Now it's my responsibility to make everyone welcome to this session of the conference this afternoon, and we are especially pleased to have our brother Mr. John Riddle with us from Cheshunt and our own local brother Paul McCauley. Now they'll speak today in reverse order. Our brother Paul will speak first and then our brother John.
Good afternoon to you. I'd like us to turn initially please to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read together, please, from verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. I'd like us to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Final reference, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. No doubt that the very reading of these lovely verses will be a blessing to us, and we trust with our consideration on them as well. When Paul was writing his first letter to the Corinthians, he reminded them about the gospel message that he preached to them, and he reminded them that that message rested on two foundational, fundamental truths, which were that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And while we recognise that Christendom, to at least some degree this weekend, celebrates the death and resurrection of Christ, we also recognise this, that for believers, the death and resurrection of Christ ought to be daily realities. They ought to be to the very forefront of our minds. Because the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they aren't just truths to get us to heaven. But as we've seen in our readings, they are truths that are essential to get us safely through this world. They are pertinent to us here and now, not just then and there. In Romans chapter 8, we discover that the death and resurrection of Christ assure us of our security. In 2 Corinthians 5, the death and resurrection of Christ inspire us in our service. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, the death and resurrection of Christ comfort us in our sorrows. And I think just as I give that outline, we can all see just how relevant these things are to every one of us, because I have no doubt that in our audience here this afternoon, there's someone whose faith is weak. There's someone whose mind is plagued by doubts and whose heart is gripped by fear. And what is the answer when our faith is weak, when we have doubts about our salvation, doubts about our security? What is the answer? The answer is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, I have no doubt that in our meeting this afternoon there are those
and your love is cold, and your heart is hard. You're giving up. You're slowing down. You're growing hard to the things of God, and you're feeling just like giving the whole thing up. What is the answer? The answer is that Jesus died and rose again. And then, of course, there are amongst us those, and your hope is dimmed, and the sorrows of life have come in upon you in such a way that it's just clouded from you that bright and shining hope that we have. And there are sorrows and there are tears. And the thing that will dry the tears and the thing that will dispel the gloom is the fact that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. So in these three passages, we really have the three great Christian virtues being fed. In Romans chapter 8, our faith is strengthened. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our love is fueled. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our hope is restored. I think as we consider these three passages then, we can see that Paul's aim for New Testament ministry, for New Testament teaching, will really be fulfilled. Paul says that the ministry of the word ought to lead to edification, exhortation and comfort. And certainly as we consider Romans 8, there's edification there. And as we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there is exhortation there. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is comfort to be found. So let us turn our attention then to Romans chapter 8. And in this section that I have read to you, we're in the courtroom. And as you know, we've been in the courtroom before in the book of Romans, and the verdict was certainly not in our favour. There in chapter 3, Paul is summing up. The sons of Ham, the sons of Japheth, the sons of Shem have all been brought in before God, and the verdict is passed that the whole world is guilty before God. But then the grace of God intervenes, and the blood of Christ intervenes. And by faith we have been justified. And Paul now brings us back into this courtroom scene to show that every claim of God has been met, and that no objection can be sustained, and that we are gloriously, wonderfully, eternally free. And Paul, he asks this question in verse 33. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And we can just imagine some satanic accuser rising up in God's courtroom, and he begins to rhyme off a list of sins. And we gasp with horror, and we blush with shame, as we recognize that the sins that this accuser is listing are sins that we have been guilty of. And we stand there with our heads bowed, just waiting for the verdict to be overturned, waiting for the sentence to be passed. But what Paul says is this: it is God that justifies. The supreme judge in the highest court has declared us to be justified. And what that means is that nothing can overturn that verdict. It can never be overruled. There is no court of appeal. Paul is saying, if God has justified you, then the verdict is final. It is fixed. And there is nobody who can successfully level a charge against us. God has justified. But the next question, which is particularly relevant to our subject, is this: who is he that condemneth? And we now imagine this satanic accuser not giving up yet. And he says, but hold on, this is not just, this is not right. These people are guilty, their guilt is proven, their guilt is obvious. These people deserve to be condemned. God is fudging on the issue of justice. With the first challenge, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, we see that satanic accuser pointing at us and saying, they aren't righteous. But with this second challenge, this satanic accuser now points his finger at God and says that God is not righteous. Because these people are guilty, they deserve condemnation. He might even dare to quote the scripture to God and say, does it not say in the Proverbs that he that justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? Yet that's the very thing that Paul boasts in that God does. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. And the satanic accuser is saying that this is not righteous. These people deserve condemnation. The penalty has to be paid. So what is the answer to the challenge? The answer to the challenge is this. It is Christ that died. God is not fudging on the issue of sin. God is not overlooking or excusing or forgetting about the crimes we have committed. No, the sentence has been executed. It is Christ that died. And one might well then say, well, the sentence has been executed, but has the penalty been paid? Is it really enough? Is the sacrifice good enough? You know that in Old Testament Israel, when a man was conscious of his sin and he brought along his offering to the tabernacle, you know that the priest didn't examine the man to see if the man was good enough. The priest examined the sacrifice to see if the sacrifice was good enough. And if the sacrifice was good enough, then the man went free. So the big question is not whether we are good enough. The question is this, is the sacrifice we are depending on good enough? Well, is it? Listen to what Paul says. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. And what he's saying quite literally is, yea, rather, that was raised again. He's saying the God who laid our sins on Christ, the God who judged him for our sins, that very same God has raised him from the dead to show that the penalty has been fully paid, to show that justice has been fully and finally and forever satisfied. And God has no claim upon the person who is depending on the sacrifice of Christ. And maybe that is just a word for someone here today. As you've come in doubting whether or not you're really saved, wondering, are you really secure? Remember this, it's not about whether you're good enough. It's about whether the sacrifice is good enough. And look at where he is. The one who voluntarily became accountable for our sins. Where is he? Well, Paul says it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that was raised again, who is even at the right hand of God. The one who bore our sins is on the other side of judgment. The one who bore our sins is accepted by God. And because we are linked with him, we are on the other side of judgment. And we are accepted by God. And the Lord Jesus is there making intercession for us. He is there as our representative. This is the fourth time, incidentally, the fourth time in this chapter that we have that expression, for us. And it's a thrilling thing just to notice the other references in regard to this. If you just take the reference in verse 31... as your headline reference, what do we have in verse 31? If God be for us. And we just take that as our headline. God for us. Well, is God for us? Verse 32. The Father is for us. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us. The Father is for us. Here in verse 34, the Son is for us. He's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit is for us. For the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Yes, the Father is for us. The Son is for us. The Holy Spirit is for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? And the Lord Jesus, he is there at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. His presence there is a continual intercession for his people. And what this passage really is teaching us is this, that it is just as possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to be lost as it is for any that trust in Christ to be lost. And if you agree with me that it is a blasphemous thing to think that the Lord Jesus could ever be lost, then you'll have to agree that it is a blasphemous thing to think that any true believer can ever be lost, because we are as secure and as accepted as he is. We are on the other side of judgment, linked with a risen, glorified Christ. He's there, making intercession for us. Of course, there's one other passage in the New Testament that speaks about the Lord Jesus interceding for us. And that's in Hebrews chapter 7. And when we think of the Lord Jesus interceding for us, we're thinking of him undertaking that priestly work. And you remember how the high priest in Israel, when he went to represent the people before God, he bore their names on his heart, on the breastplate. He bore their names on his shoulders, that place of strength. So there were those people in that place of affection and in that place of power. Well, here in Romans chapter 8, I have no doubt that we are on his heart. Listen to what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There we are, firmly embedded and engraved on his heart. Absolutely no possibility of us ever being dislodged from that place of affection. We are on his heart. In Hebrews chapter 7, we are on his shoulders. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. So in Romans chapter 8, he ever loves. In Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives. And we are as secure as the love and power of God can make us. I know it's healthy and needful for us to take stock of our failures and all that kind of thing. But could I encourage you this afternoon to rejoice in how God sees you in Christ, without one charge against your name, without one sin on your record, with absolutely no stain on your soul? This is how God sees us in Christ. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're introduced to the subject of the love of Christ again. Three times in the New Testament, we have this beautiful expression, the love of Christ. And as we examine those three references, we really see that the love of Christ is something that is for our whole personality, our whole being. You know that personality, people have typically said that personality is composed of mind, will, and emotions. Well, in Romans chapter 8, we see how the love of Christ relates to our emotions, dispelling doubt, excluding fear, giving us a sense of security. The love of Christ relates to our emotions. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, we see how the love of Christ relates to our mind, because Paul is praying that we might embark on this endless endeavor, that we might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's something that our minds will never fully comprehend. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the love of Christ as it relates to our will, because Paul is saying it is the love of Christ which constrains me to keep on going. He's been talking about his motivations in service. And here he's saying that the thing that kept him going, I mean, many people would have wondered what would have kept him going. Why did he make all the sacrifices he made? Why did he endure all the sufferings he endured? Why did he not slow down? Why did he not give up? Well, what he says is this: the love of Christ has gripped me. He's saying it's the love of Christ that keeps me going. It isn't pressure from brethren. It isn't cold, hard, legalistic rules that get me doing what I'm doing. It isn't the fear of what other people might think. He's saying I've been gripped by the love of Christ. This, of course, is not his love to Christ, but rather Christ's love to him. Because our love to Christ will never keep us going. I think we can see that illustrated in John's Gospel. 5 times John in his Gospel refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And on each occasion when you find that, you can really find a contrast between John and Peter. I suppose if Peter had been writing about himself at that time, he likely would have referred to himself as the disciple who loved Jesus. That was really what he thought about himself. I'm the one who loves Jesus. And when we see those 5 references to John referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, we really see him in stark contrast to Peter. But the one reference that's on my mind is at the beginning of John 20. And Peter and John, they get word about the tomb being empty. And so they run to the tomb. The Bible tells us that they ran together. But then John outran Peter. Peter ran out of steam. And I really think, without going overboard on spiritualizing, I really think we can learn a lesson that the person who is relying on their love to Christ will very soon run out of steam. They'll not be able to stick the pace and keep on going. But the person who is relying and rejoicing in Christ's love to me will keep on going at a consistent and even pace. Well, Paul says here, it's the love of Christ that keeps me going. It's the love of Christ that means I will not give up. So can I just address people here this afternoon who are backslidden? Because, of course, it is possible to be at a meeting like this and your heart is cold and hard as ice. And you resent the things that you do in the assembly. You don't want to do them anymore. And you do not love the Lord the way once you did. Can I just remind you this afternoon, the Lord loves you as much as ever he did. The Lord's love for you has not dimmed. The Lord's love has not diminished. He still loves you with all of his heart. And it is the Lord who is appealing to you for consecration. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all. The love of Christ was seen in the fact that he died for all. And what Paul is saying is this, I'm making a sober judgment about this. That if he died for me, then I owe him everything. It would be robbery for me to withhold my life from the Lord. Because he died for me. And we remember his words at the end of 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. Can I just remind us all about that, particularly the young people here this afternoon. Will you remember? You are not your own. Your time is not yours to do with it whatever you want and to waste it on whatever you choose. You are not your own. Your body is not yours just to do whatever you want with it. Your money is not yours just to spend it however you might like. Paul says you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And what that means is there is not one area of my life, not one aspect of my being Not one moment of my time, not one penny of my money that the Lord cannot rightfully put his hand on and say, that belongs to me. It is mine. And I am so glad that there are so many young people here who are committed to the things of God and are giving themselves to the service of God and to the study of his word. Can I just remind you that you will never have more ability to study and more energy to serve than you do right now. And I'm appealing to you, don't withhold that from the Lord. We belong to him. And Paul says to give our all to him, it is only our reasonable service. He died for all. But Paul goes on. He says it's not just the case that he died, but he rose again. And what that means is this, that every sacrifice we make for him is worthwhile. No sacrifice is wasted. Nothing that is ever given to the Lord is wasted. Because the resurrection of Christ shows us this, that there is a life beyond the grave. And that everything we give and do for the Lord has eternal value and everlasting significance. So in the light of Calvary's cross, to withhold from the Lord Jesus robs him. But in the light of the empty tomb, to withhold from the Lord Jesus robs us. Because we're missing out. This world is passing away, John will tell us. It is in the present process of passing away. It is a dying enterprise. And anything we put into it is a doomed investment. But he says, he that does the will of God abides forever. And the resurrection of Christ shows us that we would be robbing ourselves just to live our lives for self. So as we just look again to that old rugged cross this afternoon, we really see that we would be hard-hearted to withhold from Christ. But as we turn our eyes to that new and empty tomb, we recognize that we would really be soft-headed if we withheld from Christ. He deserves everything and it is worth it all. So don't waste your time. Don't waste your capabilities. Don't waste what the Lord has given you on this world and on yourself. The love of Christ constrains us. Then in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, we join the Thessalonians as they dry their tears, as they stand at the grave. They're depleted and feeling defeated as a result of the relentless march and unstoppable force of death. It has invaded their company. It's taken their loved ones. And as they consider loved ones who have been taken, they're thinking to themselves, we're missing out. Our loved ones are gone. We're missing out. But they also seem to have this fear that they're going to miss out. When the Lord Jesus comes in his manifest glory, they're going to miss out on that. But through death's dark cloud, there shines this ray of glorious heavenly hope. Paul says, Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died. It's wonderful just to see the contrast that Paul draws here between the death of these believers and the death of Christ. He says these believers have fallen asleep. But Jesus died. The Lord Jesus bore the penal consequences of sin. There's none of that for us. And so the believer falls asleep. Jesus died actively. This was an act of his own will. It's not the case that his life was taken, but rather his life was voluntarily given. Jesus died. These believers, they have fallen asleep. They're passive in the whole thing, of course. But while they are passive in their death, the Lord was active in his. But the Lord was actually also active in their death too. Because what Paul says here is that these believers have been put to sleep by Jesus. The gracious, loving Lord Jesus was the one who put them to sleep. Very often, and of course, understandably, we can be like the children when the mother calls one of them to come in and go to bed. And the children left are saying, I want them to stay up a while longer. The mother says, well, it's time for him to go to sleep. You'll see him in the morning. And so we will. And although it may grieve us, when the Lord says it's time for them to go to sleep, it's time. But we'll see them in the morning. They've just been put to sleep by Jesus. And Paul is saying here that they are not going to miss out. Why? Jesus died and rose again. He has defeated death. Death is no obstacle or barrier or problem to the one who rose again from the dead. And he's saying that when the Lord comes in his glory, they'll come too. God will bring them as well. How so? He says, well, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And he begins to explain to them there how the rapture impacts on all of this. Isn't it interesting that the word of the Lord, Christian doctrine, is something that will comfort us? Maybe so many of our sorrows are caused by the fact we just don't know our Bibles well enough. And if we knew our Bibles better, we'd be able to cope with the problems easier, perhaps. He says the Lord himself is going to come. I suppose it would be a wonderful thing to be gathered by angels, as those tribulation saints will be in a future day. But I'm so glad that I belong to this age, and that it's the Lord himself is going to come, and we're going to meet him in the air. And we're looking forward to many things. Looking forward to redeemed bodies. Looking forward to that heavenly paradise. Looking forward to reuniting with loved ones. But the thing we're looking for, Paul says, we look for the Saviour, and we're going to meet him. He says we'll be caught up together with them, and we'll be forever with the Lord. With them. With the Lord. And so shall we ever be. So may the Lord help us to live our lives in the shadow of the cross and in the light of the empty tomb. May the Lord bless you.